So 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Now, I don't know if any of you were ever like this, but as a young boy, I was always fairly inquisitive. I don't know if you were like that. In fact, many times when my mum got off the phone after a particularly long conversation, I don't know if people still have long conversations on the phone anymore. I don't know if people even use phones anymore to speak to other people. But anyway, she would get off the phone from these long conversations. I would have a barrage of questions waiting for her. Who was that? What did they want? And maybe the most important question of all, why were you speaking about me? Well, in a sense, today, as we look together at 1 John, we need to employ a similar inquisitiveness. Because actually, you see, 1 John is a notoriously tricky book. Trying to understand it is a little bit like trying to piece together a phone call that you've only heard one half of. Now, as you read through 1 John, you pick up these snippets of information about the situation behind the letter and John's purposes for writing. It is clear that a group has infiltrated or risen up in the church that John is writing to, which is really bent on spreading false teaching, spreading their own alternative version of the gospel. But as with my mum and I, we could only hear one end of the conversation. So we don't know exactly what this group were teaching, nor do we know their exact identity. But what we do know about the book of 1 John is that this was a church under fire. John was writing to a church that was asking itself, well, what is the real deal? We've got this group telling us one thing and we've got the apostles telling us another. Which version of Christianity is true and right and worthy of our rock-solid confidence and unswerving trust? That's the situation into which John writes this letter. And that's why, right from the word go, John is wanting to allay this church's concerns. Even with his opening sentences, he wants to answer the question, which group and which gospel gets God's official endorsement? What is true Christianity? What is authentic Christianity? What the apostles are telling us, or what this other group are telling us? And so what we have here in 1 John, and even in these opening verses, really is a foundation of faith for Christians from all ages. John is painting for us a picture of what genuine, authentic Christianity looks like. We're going to look at this picture, this portrait this morning, this portrait of true Christianity. And as we do so, my aim is to reassure you, if you're a Christian here this morning, that what you believe really is reliable. I'm sure that even as a Christian, you think, well, is this really true? This message that I'm believing, can I really trust it? I want you to see that this morning that it really is true truth. True truth that you can, without hesitation, bet and bank your entire life on. So if you're a Christian, that's what I want to achieve this morning, to remind you of how reliable this gospel is that you believe. But if you're not a Christian this morning, it's my hope that you will be challenged to at least consider the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims that he has made about himself. I want you to see, whoever you are, all of this gospel stuff, all of this Jesus stuff really is for you. Now, you can see on your handout the outline really for this message. We see three things about true, authentic Christianity in this prologue. And the first one that we're going to consider is this: authentic Christianity, true Christianity, bona fide Christianity is a message about the historical person and ministry of Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, you're thinking, James, that sounds a bit simple. That That even sounds a bit obvious. Of course we know that that's what true Christianity is. It's about Jesus. It's about what he has come to do. But it's clear from the rest of the book that that was the very foundation of true Christianity that this other group was seeking to attack. John says in chapter 2, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we don't know for sure, but it does seem like John is referencing here and opposing the views of these false teachers. Although it's not exactly clear, what they believed about Jesus is obvious to see that they attach little to no significance to Jesus, to his life and to his ministry. In John's words, they denied that he was the Christ. That they denied that he came in the flesh. Now, perhaps they believed in the Son of God, the one that John says in his earlier prologue was in the beginning with God and was himself God. They may have believed in this divine Son of God figure. But nevertheless, they refused or downplayed the fact that this Son of God was none other than the man Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps like advocates of a later heresy that was known as Docetism. Maybe they believed that Jesus only appeared to be a man. Or that the Son of God merely inhabited the person of this person called Jesus for a period of time. Jesus wasn't really the Son of God incarnate. Jesus was just a shell. He was an avatar for the real divine Son who came to dwell in him. Either way, whatever they thought about Jesus, it's clear that in their thinking, this historical person, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and what he had done was largely unimportant. And it's again something of that mindset that John addresses these words there in verse 1. He says, we proclaim to you that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. So here are all of these people saying basically either Jesus wasn't the Christ or that he wasn't the Son of God. And John comes along and says, no, authentic Christianity is a message about a real, living, breathing human being who we as apostles have experienced firsthand. This being who was from the beginning, this Word who was with God and who is God, we've seen him, says John. We've even touched him, he says. True Christianity is about him. Despite what these other teachers are saying, it's a message about the historical flesh and blood person, Jesus. I remember coming across an article once entitled, Jesus is Beyond Fiction. And in it, the writer basically argues that it's pretty difficult to avoid the fact that Jesus was an actual person. Although atheist historians, they might disagree with Christians' claims about the significance of Jesus' life. We would say he's the Son of God. He came to die for the sins of the world. They might not agree with that, but they cannot deny that he lived. They cannot deny that he actually existed. So here is Bart Ehrman. He's one of the biggest critics of the credibility of the New Testament. He believes we can't really trust the documents that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. So he's not a believer, a born-again believer by any stretch of the imagination. And he says this. He said that Jesus certainly existed. As virtually every competent scholar of antiquity, Christian or non-Christian, agrees, based on clear and certain evidence. So we say Jesus is indeed beyond fiction. He existed. He's real. And John is saying to this church to which he writes, this message that he and the apostles are preaching to them, it's not made up. It's not something they pluck from their imaginations. It's something that is based on the flesh and blood realities that they themselves have experienced firsthand. All of the sermons that they heard. Think of all the miracles that they saw. Think of the day that they stood before the resurrected Christ and touched with their own hands the wounds in his hands and his side. John is saying, this is what our message is about. This is what we're proclaiming to you. All of the things that we've seen and heard and even touched. This is not some esoteric New Age philosophy with no historical grounding. It's not a message of timeless truth and pithy proverbs. No, John is saying we preach Christ. We preach a real person who lived in a real time, in a real place, and said real words and performed real deeds and died a real death and came back to life with a very real body. Now this morning, why do we begin there? Well, surely that is so wonderfully reassuring. If you're a Christian here this morning, isn't it comforting to know that your faith is rooted in history? It's not pie in the sky. It's tangible and real. What you believe is based on cold, hard facts that concern a historical person and what he has done for you in history. John says in verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What is John saying? He's saying that Jesus, the one in whom is life itself, he's come. God has come to earth. He's showed up. He's made an appearance. He's made himself known. Who else could say that this morning about their God? Who else could say that their God has come and he's been seen and he's been heard and he's been touched even by those that he has made? Well, John says we can. We've seen him. We've heard him. We've even touched him. We know what God is like. He has revealed himself to us. And this morning, Christian, you can say that too. You can say that our faith, my faith, is based on the historical person and ministry of Jesus. It's not make-believe. It's not fairy tale. But this is something that God has actually done in human history. So John begins by saying authentic Christianity is not mere speculation, but it really is this report about Jesus, the Son of God. This real person who lived a real life, died a real excruciating death, but then rose again to glorious, real new life. But then that begs the question, doesn't it? If true Christianity is a report, a message about Jesus, then whose version of his life story should we believe? Whose witness about him is reliable? John's witness, the apostles' witness, or these other people who had arisen there in the church? And that question brings us to our second point. Authentic Christianity is firstly a message about the historical person and ministry of Jesus. But we see secondly that story, that message about him is relayed through reliable eyewitnesses. Now, throughout the prologue, there is this emphasis from John on the testimony of the apostles. As John says, you can look down there at verse 1 and 2. He says, their proclamation is about that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Now, why was there so much emphasis from John about them and the apostles and what they had seen and what they had heard and what they were proclaiming? Well, as eyewitnesses of the events surrounding the life of Jesus, John and the other apostles are uniquely qualified to proclaim this message about him. They'd seen everything, and so they could declare those things. Now again, as you go through the book, it's that very authority, the authority of the apostles that this other group seemed to be calling into question. So in John chapter 4, John says, they are from the world, most notably this other group of people, they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We, the apostles, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Again, it seems that John is taking aim at this other group, that they don't listen to them. They're not listening to the apostles. Instead, it seems that this group were in direct opposition to the apostles and what they were teaching. Paul says they speak from the viewpoint of the world. They refuse to align themselves with God's designated spokespersons, because actually they want to be spokespersons for God instead. Earlier, John perhaps alludes to the departure of this group from the church when he says they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. This other group were a group that really didn't belong in the church. This was a group, it seems, that had decided not only should the message about the historical person of Jesus be rejected, actually, the authority of the messengers who proclaim that message should also be rejected as well. We don't know why they felt that way. We don't know why they wanted to reject the apostles' authority. As with all of these things, it usually comes down to envy and jealousy, doesn't it? Maybe this other group, they were tired of listening to John, listening to the other apostles, and maybe they began to grumble and to ask themselves, why should they have a monopoly on truth? Why should they always be the ones who's telling us what's what? When do we get to have a say about what we should or shouldn't believe? We don't know. But either way, John needs to set out the case for their apostolic authority. He needs to counter these claims of this other group that cast aspersions on the apostles' role as those who are divinely appointed witnesses by God. And again, we think, well, why does John need to do this? Does he just want to bolster his own credibility? Does he just want everyone to think that he's really great and really special? Well, no, that's not the reason. Because when you think about it, how else can these Christians have confidence in the apostles' message? If they've got doubts about their status as messengers, then surely they're going to struggle to accept with any certainty their actual message. And so John says, as eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus, we have God-given authority to relay accurately and truthfully the message concerning what we have seen and heard. Now, it's probably fair to say that for many people today, the idea of God giving special spiritual authority to certain representatives is absolutely absurd. People's minds, I'm sure, instantly recall times when spiritual authority has been abused. Or maybe to times when atrocities have been carried out by leaders who claim to be inspired by God. You may remember this. I don't think I was alive at the time, but there was a man called Jim Jones. And he was a cult leader, a notorious cult leader, and he convinced his followers to drink cyanide-laced, grape-flavored Kool-Aid. Have you ever heard the phrase, don't drink the Kool-Aid? It's basically saying, something looks good and it tastes nice, but underneath there is something poisonous. Don't buy it. Don't drink it. And that saying comes from this occasion where this cult leader convinced this group of people to commit mass suicide. And it doesn't really give spiritual authority a good name, does it? When that's the kind of thing that is done in the name of God. Or perhaps the magisterium in Philip Pullman's Golden Compass is what many think of when they think about spiritual authority. I've not read the book, but I've seen the film, and in it there's this group called the Magisterium, and basically they oversee all things religious in that world, and I think it's most probably a metaphor for the Catholic Church. But anyway, the Magisterium, they're portrayed as tight-fisted, as insecure and backward and dictating what everybody should and shouldn't believe. And again, it's what people think of, don't they, when they think of spiritual authority, abuse and subjugating people and using their power to advance themselves and their own reputation. But actually, as we think about the apostles, despite the bad press, despite the negative connotations of spiritual authority, the spiritual authority of the apostles is nothing like that. None of the apostles were putting their hands up and saying, Jesus, would you please pick us? We want this job. No, they weren't asking for it. They weren't hungry for power. They weren't looking for divine permission to put people down and to spiritually subjugate them. When we think about it, Christianity, because it's about a person, by necessity it must be spread through reliable eyewitnesses who have seen it all. And the apostles were the people that God chose for that task. They didn't choose themselves. No, they were commissioned by God to speak about the things that they had seen and heard regarding Jesus' words and works. And just think about how reliable these eyewitnesses are. Now, we know they're not perfect. As we read through the Gospels, we see that they put their foot in their mouths on more than one occasion. Peter, again and again, getting the wrong end of the stick. But actually, when we consider that what they say in their gospel wasn't based on hearsay, wasn't based on word of mouth, but actually first-hand experience. The apostles, they could stand up in a court of law and their testimony about Jesus would count because they were eyewitnesses. They could withstand cross-examination and scrutiny from the opposition. They could defend what they had seen. Here we have these Johnny-come-latelys, don't we? These pretenders, these apostolic pretenders coming along and saying, we have real authority. We have authority to proclaim this message. But the apostles, they really did have that authority. They weren't casual observers of the life of Jesus. No, they were eagle-eyed witnesses of everything that Jesus had ever said or done. And so it was they, the apostles, not this other group, who could authoritatively and accurately testify to what they had seen and heard. And again, I guess the point for us this morning is this. Aren't you glad, Christian, that the truth about Jesus was relayed through a group of people who spent nearly every day with Jesus for 3 years? Aren't you glad that there was this communal witness to the life of Jesus? Again, contrast this with maybe some of the other major religions of the world. We think about Islam. How did that begin? Well, Muhammad, he was in a cave all by himself when he was visited by an angel who gave him the Quran. Oh, what about Mormonism with Joseph Smith? Well, again, he was on his own, receiving these gold plates by the direction of this angel called Moroni. In both instances, they were both by themselves, weren't they? There were no other eyewitnesses to corroborate all of these things that they said were true. It was their word against the world. It's not true with the gospel, is it? It's not true with the apostles. The gospel is a message about a historical person and his ministry, Jesus, and it's relayed not through one eyewitness, but through many. These reliable eyewitnesses who saw and heard and lived with the one they proclaimed. These apostles could describe in great detail every miracle, every sermon, every appearance and intimate encounter with their risen from the dead Savior and friend. They had seen it all. And so they could say, we proclaim it to you. We proclaim this message about this one that we've seen and heard and touched. Our message and our witness is reliable. Well, thirdly and finally, we see that this message about Jesus, that the apostles are seeking to relay to these Christians, well, this message alone leads to eternal life. True, authentic Christianity, a message about the historical person and ministry of Jesus, relayed through reliable eyewitnesses, which alone leads to eternal life. So look with me at verse 3 of chapter 1, where John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John is writing to these Christians and he's saying, you want to have fellowship with us. And not only with us, but with God Himself. Well, the root to that fellowship, the root to that life is the message that we preach. That's the only thing that's going to lead to eternal life. No other gospel, no other message can do that apart from our message about what we have seen and heard. Our message, our gospel alone leads to eternal life. And again, that's something John's opponents seem to be denying. That the apostles' message really was the only message that led to eternal fellowship with God. As you go into the next section. It's though John is trying to counter all of the claims of these false Christians. And so we have to infer, really, from that section, their claim to be in fellowship with God. They were claiming that they were in the light. They were claiming that they were in the truth, that they knew God. But what does John say later in the book? He says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. But this group, they denied the Son. They denied that he was the Christ. They denied that he had come in the flesh. And so they didn't have life. They didn't have eternal life. But John says to these Christians who do have the Son, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. We want you to hear this message again, Christians, to accept it, to believe it, that our testimony about the Son. We want you to continue to be able to have fellowship with us. By believing this message, there is no other message, no other gospel that will do that for you. Only by believing this message can you have fellowship with us as apostles, and not just us, but actually fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now maybe this morning you think, well, that sounds all a bit narrow, James. How can John claim that their way is the only way to God? How can they claim that their message alone leads to eternal life? Don't all roads eventually lead to God? Or as Pyre in The Life of Pyre puts it, isn't faith a house with many rooms? Faith, God, is a big mountain, and whichever way you go up, eventually you'll get to Him. But John is saying, no, well, there's only one way to God, and that's through this message that we proclaim. Well, perhaps if you'd seen what John had seen, you'd be a bit more sympathetic. If you'd seen what he and the other apostles had seen, you'd realize why John is so exclusive in his claims about Jesus. If you'd seen Jesus open the eyes of the blind, or make the lame walk, or cure lepers, or still a storm with a word, or raise the dead with a shout, if you'd seen those things, maybe you'd understand why John places so much stress and significance on believing this message about this person, Jesus. If you were there and saw what they saw for those 3 years, then you'd comprehend how he can claim that Jesus is the only one that can give eternal life. Jesus is the only one who can lead us back into fellowship with God. But maybe this morning you're still not sure. Perhaps you're still asking, well, why Jesus? Why is he the only one to God? Why isn't there another way? Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we re-ask the question, don't we? Why Jesus? Why him? Out of all of the religions, out of all the other gods, out of all of the other gurus in the world, why this person, Jesus, why is he the only way to eternal life and fellowship with God? Well, he's the only one who can deal with the problem of our sin. He's the only one who can make us acceptable to a holy God. He's the only one who has paid the ultimate price for our rebellion against and rejection of our God and Maker and King. He's the only one who took all of our darkness upon himself, who died our death. He's the only one who is able to bring us back to this God of light. And so John says, we proclaim him. That's why we proclaim him. That's why he alone can give us eternal life. No other God has done what he's done. No other king has died the death he died for the sake of his rebellious subjects. Later on, John will say, only the blood of Jesus, God's Son, only that can purify us from all sin. So this morning, what is true Christianity? What is authentic Christianity? Well, according to John, it's the message about the historical person and ministry of Jesus that's been relayed through these reliable eyewitnesses who saw everything from the very beginning. And it's this message alone which leads to eternal life. But as we close, let me ask this question. What is the aim of all of this? Why does John want to convey to this congregation what true Christianity is about? Is it spiritual one-upmanship? Does John just want to show how right he is and how wrong everyone else is? Well, look there at verse 4. He tells us, we write this to make our joy complete. We write this to make our joy, the apostles' joy, but also the joy of his readers. We write to make your joy complete. Now, here's a poll. If I ask people this morning to put their hands up, if you could confidently claim that your joy is complete, that your joy is full, it's overflowing, I'm not sure how many people would be willing to put up their hands and say, yes, my joy is complete, my joy is full. But John says that's why he writes, so that these Christians, so that we may have complete joy. The joy that, yes, comes through mutual fellowship around the true gospel. The joy of belonging to Christ's universal church, believing this historical apostolic announcement about him. But greater still, by far, John writes so that we may have the joy that comes from knowing God, of having communion with him, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in John's gospel and his high priestly prayer, he defines eternal life as that itself. He says eternal life, life that lasts forever, fulfills our deepest longings. Jesus says comes from knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This morning, do you want to know that joy? Do you want to experience and save a life of such a quality that up to now you have only ever dreamt about? Well, this morning, what do you need to do? You need to embrace true, authentic Christianity, to believe and trust in the Christ who came and lived and died, who rose again, who was seen alive, who was even touched by these apostles who had nothing to gain and absolutely everything to lose from this message that they proclaimed. Receive the eternal life that he has bought and paid for with his own blood and now freely imparts to anyone who turns from sin, who trusts him as Savior and commits to him as Lord. So if you're not a Christian this morning, believe in this gospel. Believe in this Christ who has come. And if you are a Christian, go on believing. Go on trusting that you can with rock solid confidence put your faith and hope in this man, Jesus Christ, who has come into this world, who died a real death, who rose again and is returning at the end of history, to bring his people to be with him forever.